Well, hello, church. Open to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the grace that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. None of it we deserve. We pray, Father, that you direct our hearts and minds to you right now, to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that he would get glory. Lord, help us to see you rightly. A lot of thoughts of self this week, Lord. A lot of centering our lives on our own agendas. And we need you to change us. We need you to change us, Lord. It's a lot of talking and preaching today in many churches. Sometimes I think it'd be more beneficial if we just sat for a while. We want to hear from you, Lord. We don't want to project our own desires, our own opinions upon you and call them yours. I pray you would speak. We pray you would work. We pray you do it for the glory of your name, because you love us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say this. I should probably just clarify this. I don't know all of why this is, but I am very burdened today. And so I don't want you to think I'm mad. My disposition is the way it is. It's not anybody in particular, any circumstance in particular. I think it's very much related to what we're going to talk about today. It's a very personal issue to me and very heavy on my heart. For whatever reason, the Lord has just burdened me today about this. So we're going to be in Ephesians 3 again. I guess let's start by reading this. We've had problems with the screen, so we won't have this on the screen. But this will be in your Bible. So if you have a Bible, it is Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory and the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so we've spent 6 weeks now in this passage, and I'm not going to make any promises that this is the last week. If that makes you mad, I'm sorry. I'm just trying not to make promises I can't keep with stuff like that. Why we're lingering so long here is, one, because in my opinion, this is the greatest prayer in the Bible, and it's more than worthy of 6 weeks. Secondly, though, for our particular church, this is important to us as a church, because we read this and say this at the end of every service. It's our benediction. It's actually, side note, the only benediction prayer in the Bible that specifically mentions the church. So there is a special purpose for the local church in this prayer. that's set apart from really any other prayers in the Bible. So if this isn't already your greatest prayer for yourself or for this church, I hope that it's becoming that and that it will become that. And I said last week, this was kind of, there was a 3-step progression that we went through. I'll remind us real quick. It's number one, some blessings that we ask of God are greater than others. Number two, the greater the blessing we ask for, the more willing God is to give it. Which sounds backwards, but it's not. And number three, the greatest blessing God could give us is Himself. And I can't overemphasize the importance of that last point. I didn't have time to say this last week, but I'll say it right now. In Christianity, God is not a means to an end. He is the end. All other things are means to Him. And many Christians don't believe that, because if you ask them, why do we need Jesus, or what's the purpose of the gospel? The answer will be forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. The end is God. John Piper really served the church well, probably 7 or 8 years ago when he wrote the book, God is the Gospel. And in that book, essentially what he's saying is the end of the gospel isn't forgiveness of sins. We move past forgiveness of sins. That's only necessary in order that we can get God. Everything is ultimately to get us back to God. And many people in church today would not be bothered to find out that in heaven, if they were told, heaven does not have God, it wouldn't bother them. As long as they had their family and their friends and all the ones they loved, as long as they were able to enjoy all the other things that heaven will have. But a heaven without God is not heaven. A heaven without God is the worst hell imaginable. True Christians want God. This is, we can differ theologically on different non-essential doctrinal issues, or do church different, or have different worship styles, but all Christians have this in common. We know God, and we want to know Him more. The unifying factor of all Christians is we are the people of God who know and enjoy and love God and are burdened by the fact that we don't know Him more. And God promises that it would be this way. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, it says this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel on that day, says the Lord. It's a prophecy about the day that we live in. I will put my spirit within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people, and no longer will each one teach his neighbor or each one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Not they might know me, they will know me. Not just not knowing right things about Him, know Him personally, intimately, relationally, experientially. You say, yeah, that's because, it depends if we're discipled or not. It really depends if we're in a good church. It really depends how serious we're taking our Christian walk. No. All Christians who have been born again know the Lord. They know Him. They know Him. They're unapathetic toward Him. They don't keep sinning against Him unrepentantly, because they know that their sin distances them from the Lord. And because He loves them, He disciplines them and brings them back near to Him. We want the Lord. We want Him. We want to know Him more, so we pursue Him in the Word and in prayer. And isn't this true, that the more we know Him, the more we want to know Him, and the more we we want to know Him, the more important we see prayers like this one in Ephesians. Because that's essentially what this prayer is. Let's look at it again. Let's look just at verse 18 and 19. Look at what He's praying. He's praying that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is not just for a few people. All the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't pray anything greater than that. For yourself or for anyone else, Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees with me on this. He said this: this prayer is the end of all theology. The highest point one can reach. The greatest prayer one can pray. I used to think, before I found this prayer, that Moses' prayer was the greatest prayer you could ever pray. Remember Moses' prayer? It's amazing that he was able to pray this. To really pray. I mean, people say this stuff, but I mean, Moses really prayed this. Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. That's some audacity to be able to stand before God and ask Him that. That's a bold prayer. I used to think that's got to be the greatest prayer. No, this is a greater prayer because Paul is asking to experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a greater prayer to pray. To see it is one thing. To experience it is another. And so it's great. I mean, we should pray for our kids. Lord, please save my children. How much greater to pray, oh Lord, let my children know the heights and depths and widths and breadths of the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. It's just a greater prayer. I know as we linger on this prayer, the temptation might be for some to just kind of think, okay, this is kind of high theoretical. You know, I'm just trying to get along with my wife. I hate my job. You know, can you get on something more practical? Like, why is this really necessary? And so I'm going to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones today a little bit because he's very helpful on this topic. But he said this: praying this prayer is the most practical thing the church could be doing. I believe that. You know, why did he say that? Well, he said it because of this. I don't know how your Bible looks. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, the prayer, Ephesians 4 through 6. All of 1, 2, up to here, halfway through 3, is all of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the doctrinal, the theological. After chapter 4, we have practical Christian living. 4, 5, and 6 is just, what is the Christian life? How do we live as Christians? In between both these, the glue that holds them together, the link between them, is this prayer. It's very significant because it's as if Paul understands, writing Ephesians, I'm about to tell you 3 chapters of things that you are to do as a Christian. Many, many commands to obey. Many things that God expects of you as His people. You better bow your knees before the Father and pray for inner strength and power to do this. You better pray for the fullness of God to be able to obey what I'm telling you to do. It's extremely practical. And if we take chapters 4, 5, and 6 seriously, which, by the way, get into things like marriage and parenting and our workplace and how we act in our jobs, if we take those things seriously, we need to start by praying and asking for help. So Lloyd-Jones saying prayer is the most practical, praying this prayer is the most practical thing the church could be doing, it is a crazy statement. When you think about the prayer, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God. But I think it's necessary. You know, listen, anybody can read this stuff. You know, clothe yourself with humility. put off your sin, put on Christ, put off your old self, put on your new self, live in righteousness and holiness, speak the truth to one another, be imitators of God, wives, submit to your own husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents. I mean, anybody can read and understand these things. It's not difficult. It's not difficult to be able to then teach them to somebody else. But do you have the power to obey them? Do you have the power to actually get up from here later after you've heard, read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and then do it? And if you feel very weak, like most of us, and incapable of doing a very good job at that, maybe it would be wise to turn back to Ephesians 3 and begin to pray that prayer over your life. It's very practical. So I have 3 points today on being filled. We're just going to focus on this last phrase in verse 19, the very end of 19, where it says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I got 3 points on that. Number one, you must believe that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Some of you probably have been taught, I'm pretty sure most of you have been taught this, that you have already received everything that you are going to get from the Spirit when you're saved. And that therefore you should expect nothing more of the Spirit of God than what you currently have. You have the Spirit, you have all that you can have of the Spirit, so you just need to learn to live out what you already have. And if you've been taught that, I'm sorry, you've been lied to. And that's bad theology. Because Paul, right here in this prayer, is praying that these Christians in Ephesus know a love that they don't currently know, that they comprehend a love they don't currently comprehend. He's praying that they experience all the fullness of God, which implies they're not experiencing all the fullness of God. Or else why pray it? Right? I mean, if they already had all the fullness of God they're experiencing in their life, why wouldn't Paul just say, "Oh Father, I thank you in heaven that you have, that the church in Ephesus is experiencing all the fullness of God." You would just thank God for already giving that to them. But he's asking that they would have that, which implies they don't at the measure they need. Now, I want to immediately, kind of parentheses here. Please don't misunderstand me and think that I'm not saying we don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Bible is just abundantly clear on that. Ephesians, we could go to Romans 8. What does it say? And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you don't belong to God, you don't have the Spirit of God. Okay, so we know if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is there. He is yours. We know that. But just because the Spirit of God dwells in us does not mean he dwells in us at the capacity in which he could, the measure in which he could. Or else we wouldn't pray prayers like, "Fill us. Give us this greater measure of the Spirit." All the fullness of God is implying there is something more to be had. Now, this even gets clearer if we flip over a page, go to Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:18. And here's the command. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I read quite a few commentators on both of those passages to try to see, is there a link between be filled with all the fullness of God, what Paul's praying, and this command to be filled with the Spirit? And yes, there is a link. Okay, this is talking about the same thing. One is a command, one is a prayer, but they're talking about the same thing. You have here also, okay, the command is be filled with the Spirit, but In the Greek, it's a present tense imperative. So the way it actually reads in the literal language is, be continually being filled with the Spirit. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. And I've got three New Testament theologians to confirm that. Wayne Grudem says, we shouldn't describe being filled with the Spirit as something that happens only once, but should be happening repeatedly. D.A. Carson says, in short, I see biblical support for the thesis that although all true believers have received the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is not necessarily poured out on each individual Christian in precisely equivalent quantities. How else could we explain the particular unction that characterizes the service of some ministers? Although I find no biblical support for a second blessing theology, that's kind of the Pentecostal view. He says, I don't find biblical warrant for that. I do find support for a second, third, fourth, and fifth blessing theology. I find that there are degrees of unction and blessing and service and holy joy available. If you know anything about D.A. Carson or Wayne Grudem, they are not given to emotionalism. These men are very careful biblically. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He defined the Christian life like this. He said, the Christian man or person is someone who has received something of the fullness of Christ at conversion and goes on receiving it increasingly. Here's where I think we could go wrong when we start thinking about this. If we hear things like that and then we begin to think this is something that it seems is just for, you know, kind of elite Christian minister, missionary type people, you know, not just every Christian. And so A.W. Tozer helps us. He says this, you must know that this is nothing added or extra. The Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is the normal total plan for all of God's people. He says it's unusual, since there are very few people who walk in light of it or enjoy it, but it is not abnormal. And then he says, in a world where everyone was sick, health would still be right, good, and necessary, but it would just be uncommon. And then we have Jesus himself who taught this, Luke 11. In fact, this is probably the clearest place in Scripture that what we're talking about is taught. Luke 11, Jesus has this teaching on prayer. We looked at this a few times already. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him? These people already have the Spirit. They're Christians. If you read the old commentaries on that passage, they all say what John Piper said about this passage, which is this. I take Jesus to mean that we should ask for more of the Spirit, and we should pray for the fullness of the Spirit. Now, again, what am I trying to do here? I'm trying to make sure that we understand what I'm laying out and beginning to continue to lay out is something for all Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you the Holy Spirit for the first time. Okay, that's your need. If you are a Christian, what you need is continual fillings of the Spirit, greater measures of the Spirit. And nowhere is this clearer than the book of Acts. Jesus says to his to the beginnings of the church, that 120 who were left there after his resurrection, says to them these words. Luke 24, you are witnesses, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. These are followers of Jesus. Everybody else betrayed them. These 120 stayed. But he tells them, wait for power. The Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus says it again in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here, there's this connection between witnesses, people called to be witnesses, and the need for power from the Spirit. And we see it right from the beginning. And did these people get power? Yes, they did. That 120 sought the Lord, prayed, waited, as Jesus had told them, and they were clothed with power. And it says in Acts 2 that they were filled with the Spirit. Right after that, a few days after that, in Acts chapter 4, it's a little bit strange because then we see these same people who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2. They say, we need more boldness to preach the gospel. Oh, Lord, give us boldness to preach the gospel. And then it says this. And the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Christians that got more of the Spirit in Acts 2 get more of the Spirit in Acts 4. And then we see, as we read through Acts, we see, you know, men like Stephen, the deacon, Stephen, he's preaching. It says he was a man filled with the Spirit, and y'all know he's preaching, and he's getting stoned to death, and it's this first martyr in the early church. And many believe that even in that last moment as he's preaching, the Lord gave him some measure of the Spirit to continue to proclaim the gospel, and he was filled again. You see Paul in Acts 9. Violently persecuting the church. It was Saul at that point. He's violently persecuting the church. Jesus comes and miraculously saves him. And then he's blinded by this whole experience, physically blinded. God tells Ananias to come over and to lay hands and pray for him. When Ananias finds Saul, he says to him, Brother Saul, this man's a Christian at this point. Saul is no longer a non-believer. Jesus has met him. He has been saved. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me to you to lay hands on you. He lays hands on him, prays for him. He regains his sight. And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We see Acts 11 and 13. Paul and Barnabas are described as men full of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this, guys. Why would you put before someone's name or after their name, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, if everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit? Why do some Christians get that title in front of their name or after their name associated with them if everybody has that in the exact same way? Does that not signify that this is something that everybody isn't experiencing in the same way? We see in Acts 19, this another outpouring of the Spirit. You see Gentile Christians. Paul comes to these Gentile Christians and says, and listen to this question he asked them. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? What a weird question for those of us who are. I ask you, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? You'd be like, yeah, of course. Every Christian does. He asks them that question, and then they prayed, lays hands on them, and it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit. George Smeadon, he's an old Puritan preacher, he said this, no more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need or no warrant to pray for effusions of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, the more the church asks for the Spirit and waits for His communications, the more she receives. John Piper, again, making a similar point, said this, Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings of the Christian church. And until the task of world evangelization is complete, I believe it is our duty to pray for fresh seasons of extraordinary outpourings of God's Spirit to awaken and empower the church to finish the work for taking the gospel to the world. I say amen to what Cody said earlier. I hope that's true. But I'll tell you, the only way that we're going to see this little weak church do what he declared over us that we would do is if this happens. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not us. We have no plan. We have no power. The Holy Spirit has power. And, you know, and John Piper, you know, he says things like this. This is a man I've kind of studied under from a distance for many, many years. And you can listen to his old sermons from the early 80s. And he began preaching these things to Bethlehem Baptist, where he pastored. The early 80s, he's telling them, we must cry out for the power of the Spirit so that we can finish the Great Commission. He began to preach that. 25 years later, you see they've sent out hundreds of missionaries, planted many churches, discipled and influenced millions of people. And I tell you, you think there's not a connection between praying for the power of the Spirit of God and what the Lord has used that church to do? There is a direct connection. And this isn't just for missionaries. I don't want us to think we're just talking international missions. How many times have you been before someone that you know, man, I need to tell this person about Jesus. I need to share the gospel with them. I know I need to. And then you don't do it because you're scared. How many times have we all experienced that? But listen, if you have what I'm describing here, you don't chicken out. You're a witness for Jesus, a bold one. We all need to be praying for this. As I've studied the scriptures on this and testimonies throughout history, it seems that the filling of the Spirit, there are two primary purposes that one would be filled for the Spirit for. Worship and witness. So God fills his people for witness. We see this repeatedly. We just read all those passages in Acts, and we see Paul saying things like, I didn't come with eloquence, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. That witnessing isn't just getting the verses right and saying the right things. There's a need for power to accompany it. The power of the Holy Spirit. Any of us who want to be witnesses for Jesus, whether you're doing that in a ministerial type way or if you're just at work, you need the power of the Spirit upon your preaching. You do realize, to the degree in which you have the Spirit, people will be converted under your preaching. Worship is the other way God fills. He fills his people for worship. This is clear in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Then it says the results. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So being filled with the Spirit, direct correlation to joyful worship and thankfulness. So you say, man, I'm not a very thankful person. I am grumbling, complain a lot. I'm pretty depressed. What do you need? Filling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God to well up inside you in ways you've never experienced. The fruit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All Christians have those. All Christians have those. But you might have that much. You think you don't need more love, more patience, more joy? You pray for more of the Spirit of God. And the fruits of the Spirit increase. Jonathan Edwards... I'm quoting a lot of people today that span back hundreds and hundreds of years on purpose, and that are very respectable people, because I don't want you to think I'm introducing some new teaching. Like, oh, did John Mark just figure this out one day? I mean, this is a normal thing that's been taught in the church for a long time. I want us to see that. Jonathan Edwards, about as respected as anyone, one of the greatest minds, many say the greatest mind in American history. He's a brilliant theologian and philosopher, not given over to emotionalism. He wrote a book. He was one greatly used in the Great Awakening in America, but he also wrote a lot about it. And so he's experiencing it and studying it out in Scripture at the same time. And he wrote a book called Religious Affections, where he basically describes what happens when the Spirit fills someone or fills a church. what we would often call revival, which, by the way, I'm using the term filled with the Spirit because that's what the Bible is using here. The popular term that you might be more familiar with is revival. Who doesn't believe that's real? Right? This is the same thing. Revival is God filling a whole church or a whole place with the Spirit. Okay, this is the same thing we're talking about. So here's what Edwards said. He experienced this personally, individually. At one point, he says, I rode out into the woods for my health. So Jonathan Edwards exercised, riding a horse. I guess you could count that exercise. In 1737, having gotten off my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly was, and to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man. His wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love and meek, gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared so great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent. And the excellencies great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued, as I could judge, nearly an hour, which kept me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. To lie in the dust and feel full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust Him, to live upon Him, to serve Him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. You ever experienced anything like that in your devotion? D.L. Moody. Not a genius like Edwards, but experienced a similar thing. Many of you know D.L. Moody because he led millions to Christ, probably. He said, this is before all that happened, one day in the city of New York, and his biographers talk about this, he was just depressed and feeling like nobody's getting saved. This church doesn't, we're not doing much. He was just very burdened about everything. And he says, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. And His preaching was never the same, and His life was never the same. And we could give, I could give stories of 30 more, maybe 40 more men that have lived throughout history, some that are alive today, that describe being filled with the Spirit. And we know about them because they're the popular people that we know their names. But many other who we don't know their names experienced the same type of things. I called a friend of mine yesterday on the phone. I was out kind of praying and thinking through some of these things, and he just popped in my head. I called him. He's a pastor of a like-minded Reformed church, and a good friend of mine. I highly respect him. Called him, and I said, "Brother, can I ask you a question? Have you been filled with the Spirit?" He said, "I have." And I thought, I could have told you that. I mean, this is not something everyone experiences, but when someone does, you know. And I know, again, when I'm saying this, there's so many dangers in some of the things that I'm saying, but so many good things that we need to hear. What's the danger? Thinking that there's greater and lesser Christians, like people that are, ooh, these people are filled with the Spirit and these people aren't. That would be a danger. That's not what we're teaching. This is available to anyone. So it's one thing, okay, so let me actually say something about that. We don't talk about favoritism when it comes to Christian maturity. We all buy into that and agree. There are some Christians who are more mature than others. There are some Christians that are less mature than others. We're all fine with that. So why would it be unfair if some Christians are more filled with the Spirit than others? If it's available to all. This is available to all Christians, but some Christians do experience more than others. We should be okay with that. And I think that's a danger that we need to make sure we avoid This is not just for preachers and missionaries. This is something for all Christians. That can be backed with church history. That can be backed with scripture. Here, if those of you who are women, if you're thinking, well, is this something a woman could experience? Absolutely. Here's Sarah Edwards. This is Jonathan Edwards' wife, who, maybe I should clarify, she was not a Bible teacher. She was not a woman preacher. She was not leading women's Bible studies. Okay, she's just a mom and a wife. Not just a mom and a wife, as if that's a low thing, a glorious thing. But she wasn't, you know, out doing ministry. And that way. In fact, I actually wrote this. She had 11 kids. And I don't say this to discourage any women here. Please don't take this way. Here's what some of her daily responsibilities were. This is one of her biographers said this. Breaking ice to haul water, bringing firewood, tending the fire, cooking and packing lunches for visiting travelers, making the family's clothing from sheep shearing to spinning to weaving to sewing, growing and preserving produce, making brooms, doing laundry, tending babies, nursing illnesses, making candles, feeding poultry and produce, overseeing butchering, teaching the boys whatever they didn't learn at school, seeing that the girls learned homemaking creativity. And that's a fraction of what she would have been responsible for. End of quote. Now, I say that, again, not to discourage anyone going, oh my goodness, I'm barely doing the little things I'm doing. I'm saying she's a normal lady. She has normal responsibilities. She doesn't have some ministry, missionary life. She's a normal wife and mother. But here's what she said. Or here's what is said about her. Near the close of the year of 1738, according to the testimony of Mr. Edwards, she was led under an uncommon discovery of God's excellency and a high exercise of love to God and of rest and joy in Him to make a new and most solemn dedication of herself to His service and glory, an entire renunciation of the world and a resignation all to God. After this, she had often such views of the glory of His divine perfection and of Christ's excellencies, and at time for hours together without any interruption, that she was overwhelmed, as it were, swallowed up in the light and joy of the love of God. Heights, depths, widths, breadths. All Christians, verse 17 in Ephesians 3 says, we are rooted and grounded in love. All Christians are loved by God. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. If you're His child, you are perfectly loved, and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. What this prayer is praying is not that you get loved more by God, but that you comprehend more how much He truly loves you. The fact that we could think about the love that God has for us and just kind of yawn and not be affected by it is a problem. And praying that we could comprehend more of it, enjoy more of, that's something we should just simply put on the top of our prayer list. And then we have these testimonies of those who have tasted these things. You know, Jonathan Edwards also said, you know, before this experience, Sarah Edwards was a godly woman. But after this, she was like a new person. He says how she would interact with others, how she enjoyed the Lord. She even said this, quote, oh, how good it is to work for God in the daytime and at night to lie down under His smiles. Don't you want that? You can have that. But here's the first point. You must believe that you can be filled with the Spirit. If you don't believe this can happen to you, it probably won't. Here's the second point. You must desire to be filled with the Spirit. This will be quicker. You must desire to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, you need to first understand how empty you are. If you feel very fine about life and everything seems pretty good and you've got a good spirit about everything that's going on in your life, then this is probably not something you're going to spend any time seeking after. But if you've been given the grace to feel very empty, to feel what some Puritans would call the dark night of the soul, where God feels very distant and despair and discouragement nearly overtake you, joy comes in the morning. Those are oftentimes prerequisites before God would fill. It just seems as many times He must empty you before He can fill you. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." But you got to desire it. Filled means, what does filled mean? Filled. Possessed. That sounds kind of scary. Possessed by the Spirit. Okay. But if you're not possessed by the Holy Spirit, you're possessed by what? You're going to be filled with something. Something's going to possess you. Many Christians don't want to be possessed by the Spirit because they're scared. There's been so many abuses in our day when it comes to the Holy Spirit and anything supernatural that as soon as I even begin to teach some of these things, you're thinking I'm talking about rolling around on the floor, you know, and doing something crazy. And so should I remind us that the Holy Spirit is holy? He doesn't make you act crazy. He makes you act like Jesus. Don't be scared of the Spirit. He's the Spirit of wisdom and of love and of joy and of patience and kindness. Today, I'm reading in Exodus right now, and this is where I fell. Tell me this isn't providence. I fell in Exodus 31, and it talks about right before they're building the tabernacle, God's given instructions for Israel to build the tabernacle, and He says to Moses, "I have set this man apart, and I have filled him with the Spirit, that he might be skilled in this skill and to do this and this and this so that he could build a tabernacle." You know the providence of that? I mean, that was a sweet gift for me today from the Lord, because that doesn't show up a whole lot in the Old Testament, but there it was right in front of me today. Many Christians don't want to be filled with the Spirit because here's what it means. You have to be empty of self. To be filled with Him is to not be filled with yourself. You can be filled with yourself or you can be filled with the Spirit, but you're going to have to pick. You need to really figure out. This sounds like a weird point to make. Do we desire to be filled with the Spirit? But it's an important one, because if you don't desire it, you're not going to have it. And you might say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I want that." But you need to understand that that means that that secret sin, that little thing that you don't want anybody to know about, that's got to go. That area of your life you try to justify because you think, "Oh, it's not really hurting anybody. It's not that bad. I know people who do it way worse." That's got to go. We cannot keep a grip on sin, holding it, not letting it go, and think we're going to get the fullness of God. Get it out, repent of it, leave it behind, and you are very, very ready to receive whatever you ask of the Lord. A.W. Tozer, who preached on this often, said this. He would come up to the pulpit. I heard him preach this. You can find his old recordings. They're really poor quality, but they're really awesome to listen to. I listened to one sermon he preached this week, and he says, "What I'm about to talk to you about," this is like his opening line, "what I'm about to talk to you about, most of you think you want, but you don't want. And it doesn't even really apply to you because you really don't want it. And you say you want it, but you're lying to God. You don't really want it." And then he said this, "You have as much of God as you want." And I want to say that to us. We have as much of God as we want. We have as much of His power as we want. We have as much of His holiness as we want. You're as godly a person as you want to be. You're as loving as you want to be. You're as pure as you want to be. And we can say, oh, I want God, I want God. If we want more of God, we will have more of God. So you need Him, but the question is, do you want Him? You can really have boldness to preach the gospel to anybody you come in contact with and not fear man. No fear of man. You can have that. You can have what Paul describes as joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can really say with Paul, the love of Christ consumes me, or with David, my cup overflows. These are available to Christians before you get to heaven. But here's the third point and last point. You must seek Him. It is dangerous to be a Christian in America. This is a very dangerous place to be a Christian. It feels like, oh, we got it so good. We're safe here. Safe physically. I was listening to I try to keep up with what's going on in our city in terms of churches and stuff. And I was listening to a sermon by one of the fastest growing churches in our city, a relatively new church. And the pastor gets up to preach and someone had apparently stopped him right before he got up and said, hey, the parking lot is full. And he gets up and says, church, God's blessing is upon us. The parking lot is full. What could show God's blessing more than a full parking lot? And I just thought, oh, God, please reveal to this brother that the blessing of God is not a full parking lot. It's the people of God being filled with the Spirit. It's dangerous. Why is it so strange to hear a sermon that we should be seeking after God? As Christians, that missions isn't our ultimate goal. Loving people isn't our ultimate goal. You know, all these other things are not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to seek after God. Why would that be a unique sermon? It is our ultimate aim as Christians. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Have no other gods before me. On Friday, I'll lighten the mood for a moment. Friday, me and Noah were watching a documentary. Noah's my oldest son. And it was about this runner. It's called the Ultra Runner. I've never heard of this before. You may have heard of this, Jeff. They apparently run mountainous terrain really, really, really long distances. And this woman was attempting to break this record where she would ascend and descend like the equivalent of Mount Everest two times over the course of 5 days and was almost 300 miles. Just ridiculous, with about less than 10 hours of sleep. You just think there's no human way possible that you could do this. And so the documentary is watching her attempt to do this. And so she's running and she's crying and emotionally breaking down, as you could imagine. Her body just was not responding well to this. She's in her 50s probably. And Noah's like, why is she crying while she's running? I'm like, buddy, her mind is, you know, she hasn't slept in, she slept like 10 hours in 5 days. She's just been running constantly. She's going insane. But me and Noah looked at each other because we've been, over the last few months, we've been jogging together and we jog about 2 miles, in our neighborhood. And he's like, we can go a little farther, Dad. And I mean, when you're watching a 50-year-old woman run almost 300 miles over the course of 5 days of mountainous terrain and just making her body her slave, you know, and you're doing a little jog around the neighborhood, barely breaking a sweat for 2 miles, you feel like, okay, I think I could push it a little harder. Let me ask you, is your Christian life a 2 mile jog around the neighborhood? Just kind of coasting, you know, very little effort, very little self-denial. very little intensity in which you seek the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but you an imperishable." That lady was running to break a record. We have a real race. That's not real. That's just running. We have a real race. And how much effort is there? If as a church we truly seek the Lord, we set our hearts to seek the Lord, it will not be long before He comes and meets with us. But the key is with all our heart, to seek Him with all our heart. And what that means is we must renounce all known sin in our life. I'm not talking about sins you're not aware of. We all have sin in our life that we don't even realize is sin. All known sin. And that right there is why so many Christians settle for so little joy and so little power. Because we don't want to seek Him with all our heart. We want, you know, so often this is me. I want you, Lord. 99% of me wants you. But that, you know, I'm not really ready to seek you with all my heart. Isn't that so often the case? We're willing to go a certain amount. We're willing to kind of step in at some level, but not fully surrender, not fully seek Him. And so we experience lesser measures of Him. And so let me say it again. We have as much of God as we want. And we experience as much of His fullness and power as we want. If you hold on to that sin and you fail to seek the Lord, it will hinder not if He loves you, if you're a Christian, but the degree in which you comprehend His love and experience His power. And listen, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. I'm almost done. What I'm talking about is not separated from the gospel and the work of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross to forgive us of our sins was one thing and absolutely necessary. But Jesus also died so that He could give us the Holy Spirit and we could live lives that glorify Him. No one is more passionate about Jesus than the Holy Spirit. And if we want to be people passionate about Jesus, we need the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Please don't get focused on the Spirit. The Spirit would not want you to get focused on the Spirit to the neglect of Jesus. Get focused on Jesus as you pray for the Spirit to help you know Jesus and pursue Jesus and preach about Jesus. We need to see that connection, and we also need to see that this was purchased for us. Everything I've described is not some extra thing that you earn from God. Jesus earned this when He died for you. And when He's given us the Spirit, this is our rightful inheritance as God's people. The Holy Spirit. And I was very tempted today to just simply say, sometimes I get tired of preaching sermons because you just don't know, like, what are we doing with this? I think it's honestly better sometimes just for some of us, the need is not to hear another sermon or to just get more teaching or to learn some new thing. For some of us, the need is just to die to self and to surrender. And that's what you really need. I'll end on this. The Lord divided Cana into the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi receive no inheritance. But God said to the tribe of Levi, I am your inheritance. And Levi had more than all the other tribes. They received the greater portion. If you set yourself to seek the Lord, you will have to neglect other things. But just know that you're seeking after the greater portion. You're pursuing the greater blessing. It is enough to have the Lord and to pray for more and more of His fullness. Let's do that. Father, Lord, you are enough for us. You're so good. You're so good, Lord. So good to us. Lord, we're about to walk out of this building and have a beautiful day outside that you've made. And you've given us life today to enjoy it. Lord, you've given us your Son to die for our sins, to take the penalty that we deserve. And we have confidence that he finished that work on the cross because he rose from the dead. Thank you, Jesus, for doing everything necessary to bring us back to God. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we pray for more and more the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. We pray that you would work in us, Lord. Be merciful to us. Please help us. We know we're a weak church, but we know you love us. And so we pray you would be kind to us for Jesus' sake. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take the supper. If you're new, how we do this is if you're a member of a church, doesn't have to be this one necessarily. If you're a member of a church and you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we'd love for you to take the supper with us. And if you're not, we'd ask you to refrain. Take a few minutes and pray, and then we will come up and take this supper together and rejoice in the work that Christ has done for us. The boxes are there for giving. Take a minute. And then we will take this together.